You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to James chapter 1, and we'll pick up there in just a few moments. I want to get us thinking today about the theme of this message series that I'm beginning today. And I'm going to start like this. Probably the majority of you are going to go home this afternoon and relax on the couch and tune in on the TV to your favorite football team. Or maybe your favorite football team is playing tomorrow night. But I think you might agree with this statement. The quality of the television that you watch the game on can either upgrade or downgrade your experience, right? Imagine this. I want to take you back to your childhood for a moment. Imagine if you had to watch your favorite football team on an old-time television. There'd be quite a difference, wouldn't there, between one from the old times and one that we have now. I found this map this week, or chart, of the evolution of the television. You can't see it all that well, but it maps out from the 30s on up to today of how our televisions have evolved. We started with black and white, then went to color, then went to large screen. Now we have high definition. And there was small screens, but bulky, right? Heavy and ugly, those old sets. Of course, we thought they were great at the time, right? But now we have sleek and light and decorative. Many people put their televisions right on the wall. It's as if it's a picture frame in these days. Now, by show of hands, how many of you had a television set that looked like this? Yeah, that? In the cabinet, how many had one of those? Okay, all right. So you can remember those, in the cabinet, and sometimes they had rabbit ears, and they had a dial where you had to actually get up off the couch and move the dial to turn the channel. Do you remember the picture would roll, and you had to sort of turn the dial to make sure so it stayed put, and there was snow on it and all that type of stuff. Now, compared to that, wouldn't you like one of these? 145-inch big screen, 12 foot across. You know, if you had to brought that into your house, first of all, you'd have to buy a new house. But secondly, you'd have to sit across the street in your neighbor's driveway to be able to actually take in the whole picture. That'd be pretty awesome to watch the big game on. Now, I remember the first time that I saw a football game on television, that was in HD, high-definition television. That was such a huge difference, even from the small flat screen I had at home. That was just the normal signal. I went to my in-laws. They had high-definition television. I thought, wow, what a huge difference. Now, words that I would use to describe high-definition television, or HDTV for short, are these: crisp and clear and focused and detailed. When you watch something in high definition, there's no guessing as to what you're watching, whereas in the old televisions, you had to look through the snow and say, what's going on the television, right? But not with HDTV, no more. So I want to use this analogy of HDTV to bring this into the realm of what we're going to study in the book of James. And here's what I mean. If we were to describe how we should live out our faith in terms of television, James tells us that it should be like high-definition Jumbotron, right? Like here at Progressive Field where the Indians play. Huge screen, great clarity, everybody can see it in fine detail. That's what we're called to from the book of James on how to live out our faith. Our profession of faith in Jesus Christ needs to be demonstrated in actions that give others a high-definition image that we belong to Jesus Christ. Faith in action. Faith without works is dead, James says. We'll talk about that in chapter 2 in just a few weeks. So I'm beginning a new series today called High Definition Faith, as you might imagine. It's about a 15 to 20 message series. It's going to take us right around to the beginning of March, obviously with some Christmas messages in there. And so let's read James 1 through 4 together. It's projected here on our screen. And so I want us to lift our voices as we read this, and lift your voices with boldness as we read God's word. So James 1 through 4. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is a reading from God's Word, James chapter 1. So as we begin today, I just want us to have just an attitude of prayer that God would make us humble to receive His Word. We've just read this. This is hard, isn't it? Just the very reading of this particular scripture is like, this is hard. We need help with this. I need help with this. And so let's have an attitude of humility and prayer as we receive God's Word today. As we begin, we're going to take a look, first of all, at James himself. If we read it there, James. So let's talk about who James is and a little bit about his life. James went from having a black and white faith to having a high definition faith. And we'll talk about what that means. James' name is actually the Hebrew Jacob. And by the time it goes from Hebrew to Greek into English, we end up with James for various reasons. But his Hebrew name is Jacob, okay? And he took an indirect path to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's actually the half-brother of Jesus. And let me explain that. Jesus was born through the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, not born of natural birth, okay? Joseph and Mary then went on to have, after they're married, normal marital relations, and they had multiple children. In fact, in Mark chapter 6, here's what we read. The people of Nazareth said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph, and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So Mary and Joseph had at least six natural children beyond, you know, obviously giving birth, Mary giving birth to Jesus, who's the Son of God. And we don't know how many sisters he had, we just know it's plural. The brothers are named, but the sisters are not. But the family didn't catch on to Jesus being the Messiah right away. In Mark 3, we read this. When his own people, in the context that means his family, heard of this, that he was teaching in the house, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he's lost his senses. My brother's out of his mind. Let's get him out of here. That's exactly what they thought. And so you see, he's got this black and white faith because he grew up in a righteous home, a righteous Jewish home. We know Mary and Joseph were very righteous Jewish people that loved God with all their heart. So he grew up in that type of a home, but he didn't fully trust in Jesus yet. It becomes very clear in John chapter 7, verse 5, and all of these scriptures are in your outline. It says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. There you have it. His brothers thought that he was crazy. They called him out and said, why don't you go up to the feast and proclaim yourself to be the Messiah? They were skeptical. And you know in your families, who are the hardest people to lead to the Lord? Your brothers and sisters, right? They're the hardest ones to convince because I don't know why. It's just the hardest. I can't figure that one out. So he goes from a black and white faith, but James all of a sudden has some sort of change in his life where he goes to high definition faith. Let's look at his faith upgrading event that he experienced in his life. Here's the mystery. In Acts 1, so we know that he doesn't believe in Jesus, but then in Acts 1, verse 14, we read that with the apostles, they were all continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Why are his brothers there? They don't believe in him. This is after the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus into heaven, where he is right now at the right hand of God. So what happened? Why all of a sudden are his brothers with the other believers in that upper room? Well, the scripture tells us. It doesn't leave us hanging. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read this. Paul is writing, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. By the way, as an aside, if you're looking for a biblical summation of what the gospel is, this is it, 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, back to this. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, and then he appeared to who? James. He appeared specifically to James. Now why would he do that? Why would Jesus go out of his way to appear to James? Well, once we know the full story, then we'll be able to put it all together. But here he has a brother who's very skeptical. Jesus Christ rises from the dead and comes to James and appears to him, making no shadow of any doubt that Christ has really risen and that his brother is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. Wow. So now James has gone from black and white to high definition. And not only that, he becomes a broadcaster of the faith. No longer in black and white, he becomes a broadcaster of the faith. James goes from being an unbeliever to being a church leader in Jerusalem, which is the epicenter of Christianity. Wow! From being an unbeliever to being the pastor of First Church of Jerusalem. It's amazing. How did he take that step? We can go ahead and put James 1 up there on the screen so people can look at it. Now, there's no doubt that over James' 30-year career, I don't know if you call it a career, 30 years of service, I guess we should say, 30 years of service as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, that he was very well respected, both by the believers and the Jews in Judea at that time. It was very influential. In Acts chapter 15, there was a decision that needed to be made as to whether Gentiles could be saved by grace or whether they had to obey the law of Moses plus be saved by Jesus. And at that council, James is the one who levies the decision and says, no, they are saved by grace. We only ask that they do these four things. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 15. And so James is the one who delivers that decision. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul calls James, Galatians 2, verse 9, Paul calls James, along with the others, a pillar of the faith. Then in Galatians 1:19, James has early influence on Paul's ministry. Paul's been saved for 3 years after his dramatic conversion. He goes down to Jerusalem, he meets with Peter, and he didn't see any other of the apostles except for James, he says, the Lord's brother. So James has influence in the apostle Paul's life at the very beginning of Paul's ministry. Okay, so you might be wondering, well, this is wonderful, Blair, great background information. I'm sure I'll be using this in some sort of Bible trivia sometime, but why does this matter to me? Well, it matters to us because then James writes an influential letter that we get to read. Now think of this. The other apostles who wrote knew Jesus for approximately 3 years. James knew Jesus for decades. He grew up in the same house as he did. So we get to read the letter of Jesus' half-brother who lived with him and then later on became a follower of Christ and a proclaimer of Christ. Isn't that awesome? So we get an inside scoop on Jesus and the impact that he made in his brother's life, brother being James. And so here's a couple of quick things about the book of James to help give you some handles to hang on to as we go throughout the book. First of all, James is quite probably the earliest writing we have in the New Testament. Written in the mid-40s, that's not 1940s, that's the 40s, where James wrote that letter to scattered believers. And I'll touch on that in just a moment. But written in the mid-40s. There's three distinguishing marks of James, and I want to give you these handles to hang on to. First of all, you can write these down in your bulletin. James is practical. The book is Jewish, and it is thematically arranged. So you can put down practical, Jewish, and thematic. Okay, I'm going to go through those now. James is challengingly practical. His theology is strong, but it's not as there's not as much quantity of theology. He's more interested in how do you live out this faith that we profess. It's very practical. In fact, it's called the Proverbs of the New Testament because he's got these sort of quick one-liners, so to speak, packed full of meaning on how to live out the faith. It's also Jewish. It's very Jewish in its tone. In fact, it's originally addressed, well, you can tell me, who is it originally addressed to in verse 1? To the 12 tribes, meaning Jewish, at this time, Jewish Christians who've been scattered from Jerusalem because of persecution. So they've gone to other regions, and James is now pastoring his flock through the mail. One commentator wrote, he's writing them a letter so that he might stay in touch with them on how to live out their faith now that they've been scattered from Jerusalem. And it's also thematic. James has these themes which are linked by key words, so his transitions are abrupt. Look with me at verse 4 and 5. I'm going to give you an example. The bottom of verse 4, James says, lacking in nothing. Verse 5, he says, but if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, if you go to verse 5, he says, let him ask of God. Then verse 6, but he must ask in faith. So in just those short few verses, he's covered trials, he's covered wisdom, he's covered prayer, all linked by these key words. So he takes these hard turns to these different themes linked by these words. You can see that there as you read throughout the book of James. That's just something for you to keep in mind as you do read. James is very familiar with the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, I read this week, I didn't know this before, so I've learned something new, that there are over 20 comparisons between the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James. So James is very familiar with Jesus' material from the Sermon on the Mount, whether he heard it or whether he is surveying some sort of early written form of the Sermon on the Mount. So practical, Jewish, and thematic. Now, James has a clear picture of himself. Look there now. We're going to dig on to the... We started in James. Now we're going on to a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls himself a slave, a bondservant. The Greek word is doulos. John MacArthur writes, a doulos, a slave, was a person who was deprived of all personal freedom and totally under the control of his master. Now, James could have introduced himself as James, the leader of the church of Jerusalem with over 3,000 members. Or he could have said, James, the Lord's brother. But he says, I'm a slave of God and of Christ. Huge difference there, isn't there? And so I know in our community groups we've been studying about spiritual gifts. The biggest thing we need to get out of that course is not necessarily what our spiritual gifts are and where we should serve, although that's important, but the biggest thing is that we are servants, servants. And we belong to Christ, and we serve him because he served us. That's the thrust. And if James can say, I'm a slave, how much more ought we to say we are a slave of God? Now, he also tips his hat here on what his theology and his Christology are, what he believes about God and what he believes about Jesus. Look there. The comparison there is very important. He's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no distinction. There's no hierarchy of God and Jesus. I'm a slave equally of those two, and both of them are equal. He's saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is God. When he calls him Lord, he's saying that Jesus is divine also. And so James, in that opening line, is telling us what he believes about God and about Christ. Now, James was faithful all of his life to the Lord, about a 30-year ministry that he had in Jerusalem. But he was killed through stoning. The Jewish historian Josephus from the first century tells us that James died in AD 62. He was put on trial before the Sanhedrin, and they ordered him to be stoned to death because of his faith in Christ. So he was faithful to the end. Two lessons I want us to learn here very quickly from the life of James. We could list more, but here's the two big ones that jump out to me. The fact of James' conversion should inspire faith in us here in Findlay, Ohio today, 2012. First of all, because God can forgive us of our unbelief and then employ us in his service. Isn't that awesome? Now, maybe some of you were skeptics. Maybe some of you were sort of ignorant like me. You just didn't know until somebody taught you. Now, but some of you might have been just skeptics. I don't believe it. I won't believe it. But God changed your heart. He did that with James. And then he used him for eternal purposes. God uses everybody and anybody. There's nobody that's in the category of, I can't use them in God's book. I think that's an awesome lesson from James. But here's the big one, at least in my thinking. And that is, we should be inspired in our faith because, and please listen to this, track with me. The resurrection of Jesus is the only explanation to account for James' conversion. There is no other reason why James should have turned from his skepticism. He remained a skeptic until he saw the risen Lord. So what does that do for us? It should fortify our faith that Jesus Christ is alive. We sang that in that song. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Jesus Christ has conquered death and fear of death and the devil and sin. And that impacted James so dramatically that he becomes then a broadcaster of the faith. There is no other explanation for the conversion of James, the half-brother of Jesus. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, James would have stayed the way he was. There would have been no reason for him to change. So how much more ought we to stand upon that mountain of evidence from the life of James? All right, now let's talk about for us today. We've talked about James from black and white faith to high definition. Let's talk about our lives. We need to have high definition faith in the midst of trials. In verses 2 through 4, James gives us two mindsets that we need to have as we go through trials. And if you'll look there with me, let me read verse 2, and then we will talk about it. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." What did he say? That I may have gotten my Bible at a secondhand shop with a bunch of typos in it, but mine says, "Consider it all joy." Did you think you really meant that? Well, he did. And that's why I'm saying our first point here is we need to think supernaturally, because this is not natural. I don't know about you, but the last time I've gone through trials, I'm not like, "Yeah, bring it on, Lord, more of it, more of it." No, that's not my natural inclination. Let's talk about this word consider for a moment. In your Bibles, it may be translated to think or to count it all joy or to regard it all joy or to be of the opinion that this is joy. This is a command, and it's a command for a very good reason, because it's not natural. It's a command from the Lord himself. And beloved, this is a case in life where we have to, I don't really know any other way around it, we have to act on the truth of God's word rather than how we feel. I don't really know how else to apply this verse, because if you're like me, it's natural for me to feel down in the dumps and to let my thinking spiral downward into the pit of self-pity. But I have to stop the cycle and say, no, the scripture says I need to consider this as joy. And so I'm going to stop myself. I'm going to start thinking about it in a different way. And you got to fight back against that time and time and time and time again, because our natural inclination is to spiral downward because of the difficulties that we're going through. So we're to consider it all joy. That's thinking about things in a new way. Wouldn't you agree? That's a new way of thinking of things. We're to consider it all joy. Now, most of us would consider the trials of life as bad luck or the pits or a major bummer, or in a more serious case, just absolutely devastating when we go through those trials. But we're to think of it as complete joy, because it is for a reason. God can use that for reasons in our life that we will never know about. And we have to be okay with that, because we trust in who God is. John MacArthur says this. He notes that the trials in life are those which drive us to the true source of joy. And they increase our prayer life. They give us a deeper hunger for God's word, because I got to know the answer to get through this. And they increase our sensitivity to God. Think of it. When you're going through times of triumph in your life, you know, things are awesome, and look how awesome I am, and look what I've done, and look how we can accomplish all these things. But man, as my friend back in Michigan, he's a doctor, a hospitalist there, and he would always say, if you want to get people's perspective right, just introduce a little pain into their life. He says pain is the great equalizer, and he sees it time and time again as he visits people in their hospital rooms. People start thinking about God when there's pain in their lives. And I know that was true in my life in the past and will be in the future. I know that's probably true of you also. But here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. Now, I'm not saying any of this is easy. This is supernatural. Paul says this. He has some sort of thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that is. Some sort of grief. Jesus says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly," Paul now says, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Wow. This is not natural. This is supernatural, and we have to plead with God, Lord, give me your mind. Give me the mind of Christ in this. You know, a couple of weeks we're going to be praying for the persecuted church. And many believers there had the mind of the apostles who counted it all joy. They were rejoicing that they are worthy to be persecuted for their Lord. Wow. That is supernatural. That is not natural. This is God's grace that helps us through these times. So we're to think supernaturally, having an attitude of joy. Now let's continue on here. He says, when you encounter various trials. The word encounter means to fall into or to fall around in. It's something that you stumble into. This is not talking about sin that we get ourselves into. He talks about that in verses 13 through 16. We'll be there in 2 weeks. This is the stuff of life that just happens. You're going cruising along, the skies are blue, and then wham, something happens. It might be minor, it might be major, but it's just out, it's just life happens, stuff happens in life. That's what he's talking about. When you encounter various trials. Now, the people to whom James was writing, they were facing persecution for their faith. That's why they were scattered. They were facing oppression by rich people over them who were taking them into court, who weren't paying them their wages for mowing their fields. It's all right in there. And the people, they had illnesses and sicknesses that they were going through, like I know is represented here in our midst, just different illnesses that people go through. As elders were reading a book about discipleship, and there was a quote in there that I thought I'd share with you today. It's helpful. This book says, many people are simply overwhelmed by normal life, not by the things that turn life upside down, like grief or depression, but by the daily demands of commutes and cranky bosses and dirty diapers and financial shortfalls. Isn't just the daily grind of life sometimes it's like, ugh, get me out of here. Let alone all the major stuff that can get thrown on top of us in the midst of all that, that can set us over the edge, that can tip us over. And so in our congregation right now, I know that this is representative of, these are specific examples of what you are going through, and I'm sure it's representative on a larger scale. Some are dealing with aging parents. How do I deal with them financially, medically, physically? Where do I house them? Some are dealing with facing ridicule at work or at school, being teased for whatever reason or another. There's relational conflicts. There's legal battles. There are financial pressures that you're facing. Some of you are looking for jobs. I need a job. I'm searching. There's the struggles of raising children. There are surgeries that some of you have gone through. And some also have experienced the death of a spouse or a loved one. And it's just too much. It's too much. What am I going to do? Well, let me point you back to the scripture. Again, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying it's supernatural. But the Lord says, consider it all joy when you counter various trials. It's a whole heavenly-minded mindset that we need to have. All right, I've shared with you the what. What are we to do? Now let me share with you why we're to do this. It might not be making sense to you yet, but it will now. We are not only to think supernaturally, but we're to trust expectantly. This is verses 3 and 4. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the God of this universe is not a haphazard God. He is a purposeful God. Therefore, because trials in our life exist, or trials exist in life, we know that they must be there for a reason. We may not know the reason, but we know that they must exist for some sort of grander purpose under the hand of the master planner. Can we just acknowledge that? We don't have it all figured out. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed to us belong to us and our children that we might walk in them. We know that God is in control. So therefore, trials must serve a higher purpose. He says here, the testing of your faith, and that means situations that test the quality and character of your faith. Some of you are into quality control in your jobs. You test that product to make sure it's going to stand up under stress and use over time, so that make sure that you're putting out a good product. That's what he's talking about. That the character and genuineness of our faith would be proven to be strong. We're told that God allows or sends trials into our lives for a purpose of producing endurance. Let me make this distinction just very briefly. God sends trials into our lives or hardships to produce stronger faith in us. He does not send into our lives evil or temptation to sin. That's verses 13 and 16. We will get to that. There's a distinction. Trials of life, God sends those, but he does not send temptation to sin. That's of our own sinful nature and of the devil. That is not of God. You can read that a little bit further in the next few verses. So, verses 3 and 4, I'm going to trust expectantly when I go through trials, knowing that God is going to accomplish in me these two things. First of all, endurance. You see it there. Verse 3 and also in verse 4. The word endurance means to remain under. It's a compound word meaning remain under. It's the capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. Other translations of the Bible might have it as steadfastness, perseverance, or patience. So we are to remain under the pressures of life because we are being formed into something that God wants us to be formed in. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we had Eliseo Escovedo, the guy who was turning pottery on the wheel back in the summertime? The first thing he did with that clay is he threw it on the wheel as hard as he could. And then he spun the wheel and he pushed down on that thing to get it centered. And then he formed it and shaped it and cut some parts off. Ooh, right? He cut some parts off of there. And he put pressure in certain areas. He was lighter on others. That's a picture, like in Jeremiah, as we read, the potter and the clay. This is what God does in our lives. And so this is endurance. We have to remain under. The first thing I want to do when a trial comes is like, get out of here. Make everything better. I want the blue skies again. We have to remain under the pressure because God is forming us into a vessel for his use in the future. Can you just believe that by faith when you're going through it? It's a faith thing. It's not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing that we have to trust in that. So endurance, perseverance, when you're at mile 23 and there's only 3 miles left in this marathon, you can't quit. You got to keep running because the finish line is just up ahead. Don't stop. You might be feeling like you're hitting the wall, but don't stop. Go! You're almost to the finish line. That's endurance. That's endurance. Now, he also wants to build in us maturity. Maturity. Verses 4, it says, and let endurance have its perfect result that you might be perfect and complete. You be whole. Every quality that God wants you to have, you have it to its fullest potential. The Bible says that we are to grow up into Christ, Ephesians 4:13, the mature man who exhibits what Christ exhibits. And then also, Colossians 1:28, Paul's goal is to form people into the image of Christ, that we be complete in Christ. We want to be mature, fully developed, and able to stand strong. All right, let me bring this into a modern day analogy. How do you build muscle? How do you build muscle? How do you do what this guy's doing? He's pulling a semi, by the way. Talk about perseverance. He didn't just jump out of bed one morning looking like me, do some push-ups, and go out and pull a semi, right? This is endurance. He's been in the gym for I don't know how long and building muscle, but here's how muscle gets built. When you build muscle, when you lift weights, you are actually putting micro tears into your muscle fibers. You do damage to your muscles. And the way that God has miraculously designed the body is that your body mends itself so that that spot where the tear occurred, it actually comes back stronger and larger than before. That's how you build muscle. So if you're thinking about our faith, how are we going to get to the point, faith speaking, that we can pull a semi? Some of us right now might be just pulling like one of those little cars that our kids have, right? Pulling that along because our faith isn't strong, our endurance isn't strong. But we can get to the point, and some of you senior saints are here like that. You could pull, faith speaking, you could pull a semi because you've learned what it is to endure. You have seen the Lord work in your life and you know he's going to come through for you this time also. But we build muscle by putting ourselves under stress and it's tiring and there's pain and there's sweat and you want to quit, but you can't because one day you're going to be able to pull a semi. That's how strong your faith is going to be. That's what the Lord wants from us, to be full of endurance and to be full of maturity. You might say, is there an example that I could follow? Because this whole pulling a semi thing, Blair, I'm not tracking with that. Well, yes, there's an example. Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 12 says this, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. For the joy, consider it all joy, my brethren, set before him, he endured perseverance. He endured the cross. There are two results I want to give you here to bring this message home about when we go through testing and trials. And that is, first of all, it results in glory to God. I do have those scriptures on the screen there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Glory to God. In this you greatly rejoice. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. You've encountered various trials. So that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're not living for the race. We're living for the finish line. You've got to keep your eyes on that finish line. You've got to keep going. When Christ returns, and it will result in praise and honor and glory to him, not for how awesome I was, but for what he did in me to form me and to help me produce endurance in my life through my faith. And then secondly, there's a reward in heaven. If you'd skip down in your Bibles to verse 12, James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed, happy, prosperous is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, when all the testing is over, he will receive the crown of life, that's eternal life in heaven, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's encouraging, right? He's promised it to us. God always delivers on his promises. He promises that to those who love him. So we need to endure. Resulting in God's glory, resulting in our eternal life as we persevere in this life. I ask our worship team to come on up, and we're going to prepare to sing a closing song here. But I want to leave you with these thoughts, okay? So keep your attention here. We're to think supernaturally and to trust expectantly. Is it easy? No. But the Lord can work in us to help us in this area. It's His grace. Lord, help me in this trial I'm going through to consider it all joy. God is working to strengthen our faith. I want to give you these last two things also. Think about it. James is all about putting your faith into practice. So think about it. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to identify a trial, maybe it's trials, that you're going through in life. Okay, what is it? What is that? Okay, so there's a think about it, and then there's the do it. The do it is consider it all joy. Now, I know some of you are facing devastating circumstances. But we got to believe the Lord in the scriptures, okay? What he says to us. He's given it to us to nourish us and to keep us going. It's our daily bread. Considering it all joy. Lord, what are you doing in me through this circumstance for what you have for me in the future? And then I also want to challenge you to memorize through this course James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the exhortation today from God's word. Let's stand together as I pray and we prepare to sing. Almighty God of grace, if we're going to accomplish this, we need your help. Let's just say that up front. Father, I pray for your help, that in the midst of trials, whether minor or major, you would help us to consider it all joy. We know that we're under the hand of your sovereignty, and you are moving in us to produce in us and for us and through us a greater result than what we even understand. I pray for those today who are just saying, I quit, I'm done. I pray, God, that you would pick them back up, that they might come towards that finish line, because you are not finished. God, you are forming us and producing endurance in us for your glory. So I pray especially for the brother and sister who's in that circumstance today, asking for your abundant grace to be upon them. Lord, as we sing now in response, let these issue from a heart that truly wants to do your will. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.